Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gospel that presents us faultless before the throne of grace with exceeding joy. We do want this morning again to mean it when we say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We want you to have all that there is of us, our minds and affections and wills and hopes and dreams and aspirations and goals, our talents, our possessions, everything. For we are yours. And in the gospel, you have become ours. Help me to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Jesus' sake, amen. Turn with me to Revelation, closing two chapters of Revelation. You had read in your hearing the section that begins at verse 9 of chapter 21, but let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and pick up something of the context. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The sequence of events in these closing chapter of Revelation are the destruction of the beast and the fall of the godless city Babylon and the establishment of the new city of Jerusalem. This is, of course, a picture book. G.K. Chesterton inscribed in a children's book in which he was asked to give his signature. He wrote a little poem in which were the lines, don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures. And the book of Revelation is a book of colored pictures. The principal verb in Revelation is not so much I heard, but I saw. It's a bit like the way in which a cartoon works and functions in a newspaper or a magazine. It's a specific kind of genre designed to exaggerate certain features and characteristics in order to make a point. You understand that we're meant to get the fact that this is, in one sense, similar to fantasy literature. In that we're not to take everything in the book of Revelation literally, but as literature. C.S. Lewis, trying to respond to people who said they didn't understand the book of Revelation, made the allusion to Jesus' statement that we are to be like doves. But that didn't mean that we're supposed to lay eggs. We're meant to understand the particular form of metaphor or simile or genre that is being employed. And here in the book of Revelation, we're being given beautiful colored tapestries, pictures. These closing chapters form, of course, a bookend to the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. What we have is a recreation. What we have is a restoration consequent to the fall. What we have is a new garden city to replace the fallen garden of Eden and to produce something that is new and glorious and wonderful. The world we live in is out of joint. It is, in the language of Paul, subject to futility. It groans and travails in birth, waiting for the renewal of all things, Paul says in Romans 8. Events in Boston, or Texas, or Denver, or in China this past week, all illustrate what Paul is talking about in the 8th chapter of Romans. The world is out of joint. It is subject to the curse. It is subject to entropy. It doesn't fulfill, it doesn't cohere, it doesn't reach a state of integration. It is never what it ought to be, or what it was created to be. And so in these closing chapters, we have a little glimpse of how the world one day will be, with no crying and no tears and no pain and no distress and no heartache. And the way that John does this is actually to paint pictures that allude to the Old Testament. One of the reasons why we don't understand the book of Revelation is because we don't really know our Old Testament well enough. Because John is citing again and again and again and again from the Old Testament, using illustrations and metaphors and word pictures drawn from the pages of the Old Covenant. And what he does here is to describe the new existence, the future existence, in terms of a new city and a new temple and a new world order, a new garden, Edenic world order. And I want us to think about that in those three ways as we reflect on what Paul, what John is saying here in these closing verses of Revelation. He says, first of all, that what we can expect is a new city in which the people of God live. For New Jerusalem, 21 and verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And from that mountain, you can imagine him looking down. And what does he see? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. A new city. Philadelphia is a wonderful city. I always love coming to Philadelphia. It's a marvelous city, full of history. People all over the United States have occasion to look at Philadelphia, not least because of its historic importance in the founding of the nation. It's a marvelous city, full of arts and musicians and an envy of the rest of the world. I'm not just saying that. I actually believe that. But it's not heaven. It's not heaven. I was talking to a young man during the break between the two services who one time lived in New York and now lives here in this wonderful city of Philadelphia. I asked him, which did he prefer? New York, he said. This is not heaven. This is not perfection. You notice how he describes this new city. Look at verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, and so on. It's a cube. 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles high. You getting the picture? It's a cube. No, this is not the Borg that John is describing here. This is the New Jerusalem. He's describing something that is vast. Whoever saw a city that was in the shape of a cube 1,400 miles up into the atmosphere and beyond? The size of Australia. What's John doing? What is this picture saying? It is saying in a cartoon-like way that this new Jerusalem will be bigger and vaster and more superior to any earthly Jerusalem that you've ever contemplated. The sheer magnificence of it, the size of it, walls that are 200 feet thick, meaning that they're impenetrable. No enemy can destroy this city. Jerusalem had been destroyed many, many times. Its walls destroyed to ruin nation. But this city, remember Jesus' words in Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's what John is trying to convey here, a strong and impregnable city of vast proportion and beautiful. And beautiful. It is a bride in verse 2 and again in verse 9. It is a bride adorned for her wedding. He's mixing metaphors. For you copy editors, I remember 37 years ago as my bride and love of my life, the only girl I ever dated. I remember the doors, it was a much smaller building than this one, but as I remember the doors opening, and we had chosen Bach's Jesu Joy of Man's Desiring from one of his cantatas as the music to accompany her. She walked down the aisle. She was down the aisle in about 6 seconds. It was a small church, and we stood there as the organist insisted on playing it with all the repeats. And it gave me a moment or two to view her in all her, she's not here, so I can say all of this without embarrassing her, in all her magnificent beauty. Many of you can relate. You can bring those pictures to mind, you men here who are married. Good. There'll be lunch for you today. That's the picture. It's a metaphor, you understand. It's one that we can relate to, the beauty of this bride. Actually, it's the beauty of this city. And the main thing in this city, and you see it again and again in verses 11 and again in verses 22 and 23. Let me read verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Now, I don't think John is saying that in the new world order, in the new heavens and in the new earth, there won't be a sun or a moon or a planetary system or stars or galaxies. I don't think that's what John is saying. He's saying that the source of all the glory that illuminates this city comes from the presence of God. This city shines with incandescent beauty. It's a new city. You know, cities in the world that you and I live in are places often of much evil. I'm a country boy. I'm a city boy now, but I was a country boy. I grew up on a farm. Where did really bad things happen often in cities? Where the mass of fallen humanity congregate and develop a culture that is in violation of everything that is good and pure and kind. And John is saying, I want you to glimpse into the future. I want you to glimpse beyond the return of Christ. I want you to glimpse when Babylon, the earthly city, the anti-God city, the epistemologies and worldviews that are hostile to God, and all of that has gone. And there's this huge, magnificent city that is a giant cube. It's a cartoon, do you understand? It's the vastness of it and the sheer incandescence of the glory that pervades this city, a new city. And then a new temple. Look at verse 3. And what is he saying? Verse 3 of chapter 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Will worship him. We were made for worship. Adam was made for worship. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus says, God is searching for worshipers. You know, the church is trying to make worship accessible to the public, make it seeker sensitive. But who is the great one to whom we must be sensitive? It is God. God is seeking worshipers. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the goal of God's creative and redemptive activity is that he might gather to himself a community, a covenant community that worship him, give him glory. You know, that's what this little time that we have together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, as we gather at the beginning and end of the Lord's Day, as we gather as God's covenant people, we gather in the name of Christ, for he has promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he will be in the midst of his people. And this is just a little, it's just a little foretaste, it's a little glimpse of what heaven will be like, what the new heavens and new earth will be like. It's a test, isn't it? You find worship boring. You find yourself sitting here or somewhere else on a Sunday morning and you wish to be somewhere else. I mean, you do this perhaps out of a sense of obligation, but you'd rather be with the Phillies. You'd rather be somewhere else. This is a test, dear people, because if you don't enjoy worship here, what possible expectation is there that you will enjoy it in the new heavens and in the new earth? This is a test. Look at this new temple, and it's described in verse 27 of chapter 21, and we're just gathering from here and there. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing unclean. You have to be pure to enter into this temple. How do you enter into the presence of God? Well, under the old covenant, you took a sacrifice. You sacrificed a lamb or a pigeon or a bullock or some such thing. You offered it as a sacrifice in your place. Blood had to be shed. Atonement had to be made. That made you ritually clean for a day or two, until the next time you'd come to the temple and you'd have to go through the ceremony all over again. But we're not in the old covenant, are we? We're in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, we have access into the presence of God, direct access. We don't need priests or high priests. That's why I'm not a vicar. The word vicar comes from vicarious, which means a substitution. I'm not your substitute. I'm not your father confessor. You can go, by trusting in the name of Jesus, you can go directly into the presence of your heavenly Father. What glory. But you understand, dear people, you are not perfect. You are not perfect. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Nothing unclean. Now, when you believe in Jesus, you are justified. You are reckoned to be in a right relationship with your heavenly Father. You are in a right standing with him. Federally, legally, you are reckoned to be as pure as Christ is pure. You are in the gospel a covenant keeper and a law keeper. That's the glory of justification. That nothing stands between us and God. That justification is the guarantee that on that day of judgment we shall be acquitted. But you're not perfect. You recited a confession of sin in the liturgy this morning. It's a very solemn thing. It's incredibly solemn. We come into the presence of our Heavenly Father and we say to him, I have sinned. I have fallen short of your glory. And I've done so as a Christian. I've done so as a justified man and woman. I've done so as one who trusts in the blood of Christ. But I'm a sinner. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But when you enter that city, when you enter that city, you will be perfect. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You can't even imagine it, can you? Some of you are in the grip of a besetting sin. Some of you are in the grip of a habitual sin, and you can't imagine what it would be like to be pure, spotless, free from any kind of want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But the vision that John is giving you here is of a new temple. Actually, he tells us in verse 22, I saw no temple. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Actually, everything is temple. That's the point John is making. That in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be no place where God can only be found in that particular place, and you call it temple. God will be found everywhere. And access to him and fellowship with him will be everywhere. The totality of the created universe will be temple. For Christ will have redeemed it and restored it and manifested it as part of his incandescent glory. A new city and a new temple and a new world order. He mixes his metaphors. You know, he says in verse 5 of chapter 21, behold, I am making all things new. Actually, there was a debate. Actually, it was more than a debate. It was quite a fierce argument in which all kinds of things were volleyed from one side to the other in the late 16th century between the Lutherans on the one hand and the Calvinists on the other. The Lutherans suggested that the new heavens and new earth would be a total recreation, that this present world order would be obliterated, it would be annihilated, consumed. God would begin again. And the Calvinists said no. They didn't think that was right. That matter in and of itself was not evil. There is evil within the universe, but matter isn't evil. The molecules and atoms and forces that God has created in space and time, they are not in themselves evil. And what the Bible seems to be suggesting here that is conducive with the doctrine of common grace is that the world order as it exists is part of the splendor of God's creative activity, and the new heavens and the new earth will be a reforming and a refashioning, removing, as it were, all that is defiling, removing the curse. You see what he says in 22:3? No longer will there be anything accursed. He talks about it in several ways. He talks about it as a kind of restoration of Eden. You see, the tree of life is there. And then, a bit like Harry and David with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the fruit of the month club. And down on each side of the street of this new temple city are fruit trees, oranges, pears, plums, pineapples, melons, mangoes, on and on. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a restoration of a garden. It's the garden city temple that John is describing, for there is no curse now. At the end of the service, as occurs at the end of every service, there will be a benediction. It's a massively important part of the liturgy. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. We end the service with the assurance. You know, you need to keep your eyes open during the benediction. It's not a prayer. It's not an aspiration. It's not a request. It's a statement. It's a declaration from God that you are his covenant people, and therefore you are blessed people. And you are blessed people because Christ has been cursed for us. Because what he heard was, the Lord curse you. Hide his face from you. Refuse to smile on you. Be ashamed of you. Give you hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it was for us that we might receive the shalom of the gospel, that we might be his covenant people in a condition of blessedness rather than in a position of accursedness. Because in this garden city temple, there will be no curse. Curse upon the ground, the curse upon the woman, the curse upon the man, the curse upon the universe. It'll be gone. It will have been eradicated. It will have been entirely removed. And there'll be blessing. Blessing more abundant than you or I can ever imagine. He tells us many things here. He says in verse 5 of chapter 22, a night will be no more. It's the idea, the picture that he wants you to get. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The bride eyes, not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And you will see him. You'll see his wounds. There still in his resurrected and ascended body. You'll see him, the prints in his hands and feet and side, those five wounds visible still as an eternal reminder, I think, of the cost of our redemption. No phones. No unwanted interruptions. Glory. Glory. The glory of the Lamb. The glory of God. You know, Matthew Henry once said, "He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet in the grave. He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet in the grave." I don't know what burdens you carry, what trials and tribulations you experience, what sores, what heartaches, what pains, what losses and crosses that you bring with you to church this morning. But if your head is in heaven, if your affections are in heaven, you seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. When you stare into that beautiful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And here's the promise to everyone who believes in Jesus only for salvation. Here's the promise: "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What glory, what assurance, what blessedness. "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him." Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this wonderful, breathtaking anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, the new garden, city, temple. We thank you for the seeming incandescent joy of it. We can scarcely take it in. Fill our hearts now with anticipation for it as we pilgrim through this world, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.